Welcome. We're so glad that you've decided to join us. We're doing a series on the Bible. We really like to talk about the Bible and the many things. And this particular series is about the Bible and human emotions. There are a lot of different human emotions, and some of them are very positive and some of them aren't so positive. So this is number 3 in our series of 13, and it's about stress. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, we've come this evening to talk about your care and love and kindness for us, to talk about how we can deal with problems such as stress in our lives and how some of the characters in the Bible did so. May we understand clearly what motivated them and how they managed to accomplish what they did, so that we may overcome stress as they did, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I don't think any of us would argue with the fact that stress is one of the hallmarks of our generation. Some forms of relatively mild to moderate stress are healthy. They motivate us to do bigger and better things, to get out there, to go to work. If we didn't feel a little bit of stress, we might not do anything. A psychologist friend of mine told me that without stress, if there were no stress at all, we would all be insufferable blobs. So maybe we need a little bit of stress. But
are you going to push that into heaven? That if we don't have stress in heaven, we'll turn into blobs?
Well, maybe there's different things that motivate people up there.
It might
take a little stress to motivate a selfish person.
I would love to try 1 year with no stress to see if I became a blob. That would be a wonderful year, I think.
You would be willing to risk it, huh?
Yes. Yes.
Well, okay. Remember that we're talking about the Bible here. In all of Scripture, who would you think suffered the greatest stress?
Jesus.
Yeah. Jesus.
Yeah, I think clearly in my mind it would have to be Jesus. You think about the temptations in the wilderness to start out with. I mean, he was on the verge of death there after 40 days of starvation, and Satan comes and just does everything he can to him. Yes, Don?
Could we say that Jesus had stress, but stress didn't have Jesus?
Yeah, very much so. Well, then, of course, if you come to Gethsemane and what happened in that whole process, and then finally Calvary, how did Jesus deal with that stress? Do you remember?
Into prayed. My hands I commend my spirit.
Often.
He prayed almost nonstop during that entire experience, didn't he? These are words from Ellen White, one of the founders of the Adventist Church. It's found in Desire of Ages, page 756. And I think they are very, very provocative. In those dreadful hours, he had relied upon the evidence of his Father's acceptance heretofore given him. He couldn't see that the Father was doing anything right at that point in time. He couldn't even feel the Father's presence. But he said, I know, based on what I already know about my Father, that he's on my side, that he will take care of me. He understood God's justice, his mercy, and his great love. By faith, he rested in him whom it had ever been his joy to obey. And as in submission, he committed himself to God, the sense of the loss of his Father's favor was withdrawn. By faith, Christ was victor. Now, that's how he came through, one of the worst stresses imaginable. Probably the worst stress that's ever happened on our earth.
I guess the question is there any other way?
Now, that's a good question. Is there any other way to deal with that level of stress anyway? Or is that the only way?
So when we're undergoing a lot of stress, we can pray and say, God, into your hands I give you this situation.
I recognize how you've taken care of me in the past. I've learned a lot about you. I know you can do this. God, it's up to you. If you want me to do something, let me know what you want me to do, but I'm giving this stress to you. Does that work? Tried it?
I have finished the course, I've kept the faith, therefore.
Laid up for me.
There's a crown laid up for me.
There's a crown laid up, but that's the faith part.
That was Paul's experience in 2 Timothy.
Yeah. Well, the trick is when you give the problem to God, to not want to take it back, to just work with it a little more and then give it to God again.
You do this much, God, and then I'm going to come in and do this much.
Yeah.
That don't work.
I like what you're doing. Maybe we can modify that a little.
Yeah.
Well, you know, when you talk about stress, just exactly what is it? Is it like a rafter, putting weight on a rafter? You know, the stress gets on the rafter and starts creaking and... Is it something like a person trying to hold up the whole world and
that would
and
be a
trying
stress.
To, yeah, there's stress put on you trying to do these things, whereas, I mean, that this is what we're talking about, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's what we're talking about. And the question is, do we need that, need to do that?
Doesn't stress kind of imply an ultimate breaking point?
Yeah, we really think so.
Yeah, so...
Yeah. Well, think of some other Bible characters that may have had considerable stress. Do you think Abraham was stressed as he's raising the knife to sacrifice his son?
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. What about Noah and his family and their boat is going... He says... I think we did a good job when we made this move.
Or the door has been closed and it's 6 days and nothing happened.
Yeah.
You did
That's
put
a big
enough
one.
Tar on that, didn't
That's
you?
A big one.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, what about Daniel, Ezekiel, and especially Jeremiah while Jerusalem is under siege and people are eating their own children? Well, Jeremiah described that stress in a verse which we sometimes sort of look at and chuckle. Jeremiah 4:19, and my Good News Bible says, the pain, I can't bear the pain. My heart is beating wildly. I can't keep quiet. I hear the trumpets and the shouts of battle. And that's put in modern language. But if you go to the King James, it's quite different than that. Anyone know what it says in the King James?
My bowels. My very bowels.
My bowels. I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war.
Well, you know, stress, it's hard to define, but there are several things you can measure about stress. Your blood pressure goes up.
Mm-hmm.
You may hear the blood pounding in your ears.
Let me play with that one for a little bit. Several of you I know have had some experience with the medical field. You've heard of white coat hypertension.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What happens in white coat hypertension?
Goes up.
You walk into the doctor's office. What?
I deal with it nearly daily with my patients.
And what is it?
The patient walks in. He says, I've been doing my blood pressure at home. It's been running 125, 130. Yeah. Gets in there and it's 150.
Well, and I have to tell a story myself now. I check my blood pressure once in a while, not very often, at home, because I've never had a problem with high blood pressure. My blood pressure, when I'm relaxed, at home, quiet, 120, sometimes down in the teens even.
Over, what did you make? Clot.
Yeah.
Over 60. I'm doing just fine. So I go to one of these health fair things. They're trying to check everything. I go in there, and he says my blood pressure is 150-something over, like, 90. Where did that come from?
Yeah.
I'll tell you one place. If you compare the old Sphig against these electronic ones, electronic ones 9 times out of 10 read 10 to 15 points high.
Really?
I've proved it over and over. When I check my wife's, and I do several times a day, it's always a stethoscope and the old Sphig.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Because you're cheating a little bit? You sort of.
No. Those are. I'm telling you, they're not accurate.
Yeah.
Some of it depends on how they're adjusted. Which one is the golden rule? Is the golden standard?
The ones that get the people to buy the medicine.
There you
well,
go.
Yeah, there's another factor, too. I don't think
when we do studies, we make sure, you know, by protocol, the subject is sitting down, relaxed for at least 5 minutes before mm-hmm. we check their blood pressure and their mm-hmm. pulse. Mm-hmm. That makes it reproducible instead of, you know, I just ran in to get here, I'm yeah. late, and I'm yes. anxious, yeah. you know.
Yes. Yes. Instead of taking a half an hour to find a parking space.
It also helps you take the blood pressure two or three times and wait a couple of minutes and do it again.
Yeah.
It'll come ticking down at least part way.
Yeah, my blood pressure went down about the third time they checked it.
Yeah.
Still not down to where it is at home.
That's right. Yeah.
People have stopped talking about me.
Now, does God have stress? I mean...
Well, don't you think he would be stressed every time he sees one of his children turn against him?
Yes.
And probably
yes.
what pains him even worse is the pious frauds.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The one, the religious leaders of his day when Jesus was here. The
In Revelation 3, it suggests that it makes him nauseated.
Yes. Yeah.
Makes him vomit.
Well, and they'll just have that when you have heart. So when you, don't you feel like some stress of
when
upset
you're having
stomach?
Heart attack?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Good thing we don't have any religious frauds today.
Well, the person in the Bible our lesson has chosen to illustrate stress by is, believe it or not, Elijah. We fairly recently talked about Elijah when we did a lesson on the widow of Zarephath. Just review the story of Elijah again very quickly. He probably grew up in a family of farmers or shepherds, or perhaps both in the small village called Tishbe, east of the Jordan River in the hills of Gilead. Okay? So here's a farm boy. Apparently he had a special relationship with God because God suddenly called upon him to deliver a message to King Ahab in Samaria. I don't know, you know, how many farm boys would be prepared to do that, but he did. He went straight to the king's palace. He walked in. He didn't ask permission. He just went straight in. He announced that there would be no rain until he said so. And then he walked out and apparently disappeared into thin air.
Wouldn't you like to have been around the supper table that night in the king's palace?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Where did that guy go?
So he got through the metal detectors and the guards and all that sort of stuff.
Yeah, huh? Exactly. Well, he returned initially east of the Jordan River and stayed for a period of time beside the brook Cherith, which was, by the way, very close to his home village. Being fed by ravens. When the book dried up, he was told to go to Zarephath, a village between Tyre and Sidon on the Phoenician coast, to the home of a widow who lived with her son. The three of them survived for at least 2 years each day using almost the last bit of flour and oil, maybe in some cases what they thought was the last bit of flour and oil on the woman's supplies. But after 3.5 years of drought, Elijah was instructed to go back to Ahab. He laid down a challenge for Ahab to call all of the children of Israel to the top of Mount Carmel. There, he faced 850 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, 850 of them, in a showdown between two gods, so-called anyway. Despite their maximum efforts, I mean, you remember the story, Elijah said, okay, you go first. There's a lot of you. Put up your altar. Put up the wood, put the sacrifice on it, said, call on your God, and if he's a real God, he'll answer it. He'll send fire down. And what do you suppose they said? Did they think they knew about this challenge, what was going to happen before they went up the mountain? Do they have any idea what was coming when they headed up the mountain?
I bet they knew. And they were scheming how to put some fire on.
They figured we got this all figured out. This guy can't bamboozle us. We'll slip some fire in there.
Yeah. Take a couple hot sticks along.
Yeah, exactly. Well, despite their maximum efforts, by the way, who disposed made sure there was no fire that appeared on that altar? Was it Elijah? Well, Elijah kept his eye on the thing pretty close, but I'm sure that the one who prevented the fire was God.
You mean the fire on the pagan gods?
Yeah, the pagan
altar?
God's altar.
Because their match wouldn't light.
The match wouldn't light.
That'd be a pretty good trick, lighting a fire without anybody noticing.
Yeah.
It's usually so
it would have been a little bit tricky.
Yeah. Or fire starter.
Fire starter.
I'm sure some of them thought of it.
They thought of every trick they knew of, but we know that all the whole morning long to noon, on into the afternoon, till it came time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was time for the afternoon sacrifice. No fire. And of course, here's Elijah saying, well, you know, call a little louder. Maybe your God is relieving himself. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's traveled somewhere.
Wouldn't that be irritating?
Boy.
And I thought we were supposed to be respectful of other people.
Other people's religion? Unless they're damaging and deceitful and awful and that kind of stuff?
Was that inspired talk?
Is that the way we should talk?
Well, now these
God
two
told him to do it, didn't he?
Did he?
I mean, he told him to go up there and...
Told him to go up there, but did he tell him, now have some fun with him while you're up there. Have a good...
Well, what about what comes next? He sets up his altar, and remember, there's a wood, and there's a sacrifice, and there's a water poured on, and he kneels down, he prays to Yahweh, and man, I don't know whether it was a lightning bolt or what, but fire came out of heaven, and everybody saw it, no question about it at all. I've actually been to Mount Carmel. You ought to see the place now. There's multi-million dollar homes on top of that hill right there and now. I don't know exactly where that fire was, but it's a gorgeous place looking out over the Mediterranean Ocean, you know. It's right on, the mountain sticks out right almost over top of the ocean.
Does it have any memorial from where
no.
this happened?
No, not that I know about.
Okay.
No. Well, and of course, you know, the fire comes down and there's nothing left but a black hole. You know? And what can you say? You know, after an experience like that.
So that told all the people that Elijah's God was more powerful than their God, who couldn't even get a fire going. And so people in that days, they used to think the God that was the best was the one that got the action.
Well, the God, I mean, obviously the God who can get something done is better than a God who can't get anything done, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, what happened next?
Elijah got stressed.
Elijah?
Yeah, Elijah.
Well, you're a little ahead of the story. There's a couple more things that happened first. Do you remember what?
He led somebody somewhere.
Well, you're still... What?
He had to kill a bunch of prophets.
The tables were turned.
Okay.
He did them in.
And how he did that, we don't know. I mean... You know, he said, okay, it's time. God apparently instructed him, it's time to get rid of these people.
Maybe he did it like they do on, when they do healing on TV. Oh. Fire!
Oh, I see. Yeah, maybe, I don't know.
Now, why would God want Elijah to kill the 800...
It's Elijah, Elijah.
To kill the 850 prophets of the other two gods. Is that so that other god worship would stop completely?
Well, that would be the idea. That was what you would hope would happen.
To purify the area.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He should have done in Jezebel at the same time.
Yeah. She got hers in the end.
Well, then Elijah went up. After killing those people, Elijah went up on the mountain, remember, and started praying. Mm-hmm. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. It says 7 times he prayed. And what happened on the 7th time?
Little clouds.
The serpent said, way out there over the bush, and there's a little black cloud. Elijah says, that's all. That's all we need.
Yeah.
That's all we need. And he ran down. He said, Ahab, you get in your chariot and you get ready to go, man.
Get home. Because
the road's going to get muddy.
Wet.
They barely got started and it was pouring.
Yep.
And it was pouring. So heavy rain and so dark clouds that Ahab couldn't see where he was going. And Elijah had to run ahead. Now, this is, I suspect this is one of the fastest marathons probably ever run.
If he's running ahead of those horses.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. It was just about the marathon distance.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. Incredible. After that day. And then what happened? What happened next? Well, I'd like to read a couple quotes. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Jezebel was so angry with the 850 prophets.
That angry at them or
angry that they had been killed.
They had been killed, yes.
Because they were her people.
Her pets, yes. Well, at the gate of Jezreel, that's where they were king was living at that point in time. Elijah and Ahab separate. The prophet choosing to remain outside the walls. Why would he choose to remain outside the walls in the pouring rain? Wrapped himself in his mantle and lay down upon the bare earth to sleep. Try to imagine what that was like. The king, passing within, soon reached the shelter of his palace, and there related to his wife the wonderful events of the day and the marvelous revelation of divine power that had proved to Israel that Jehovah is the true God and Elijah his chosen messenger. And I try to imagine, I wish I could have had a camera watching Jezebel's face as she heard this whole story. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine it? She, I'm sure, was turning all colors of pink and purple, and she was furious. Well, that night, a messenger aroused the weary prophet and delivered to him the word of Jezebel. So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.
Was that her way of saying, I'm going to kill you?
It kind of sounds like that.
Somewhere there.
Yeah. That's kind of the way. That's, you better get out, keep out of my sight.
And what did Elijah do?
Panicked.
Elijah panicked.
He must have been a good runner. First he's running in the rain a marathon. Now he's going to run from Jezebel.
Yeah.
So he was quite the runner.
I think the way he was going... to the palace, I think he was pretty excited about everything that happened, and that maybe Israel's going to turn.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And and when it looked like it wasn't going to happen, that was just one of the things that helped him.
Did he stick around to do a follow-up?
No.
Well, not after he heard the report.
That was just one person's opinion.
Well, it was somebody telling him what happened.
Well, maybe
that wasn't
an
opinion.
Telling him?
What?
An angel woke him up, tapped him on the shoulder?
No.
Why would Elijah be so afraid of Jezebel that he would run? He had just killed 850 false prophets or false pastors.
It might be just, there might be a connection with disappointment right there, too. It's not just a fear of her, but the fact that all this demonstration didn't do anything, mm-hmm. And then he takes off. Later on when he was in the cave, it kind of verifies that a little bit.
But it apparently convinced King Ahab, for a few hours anyway, that Yahweh was God. He told Jezebel what the situation was.
I mean, what could you conclude after standing there and watching that with your own eyes?
There was no choice.
Well, she didn't conclude that.
But she wasn't there.
Well, she was mad about it.
Yes.
I think she knew the truth, but she wasn't happy about it.
So, we know what Elijah did. What would we postulate he should have done?
He probably should have dealt with Jezebel the same way he dealt with the 850 prophets.
Well, maybe he could have just, thanks for the message. I'm going to have a chat with God and find out what he wants me to do.
Yeah. I think it would have been a lot better if he'd stayed around and said, people, okay, what did you learn? You were there. Where are we going to go from here?
But Elijah experienced stress.
Mm-hmm.
And so that is a God-given emotion. So how was he to handle his stress so he wouldn't panic?
Okay.
Well, then again, I'm not quite sure that it was complete panic. I think it was really deep disappointment, too.
Exhaustion.
Just try to imagine all this time, keeping the drought and having this great demonstration and then running back to the palace and finding out that they're just going to kill him again. I mean, there was nothing changed.
He had the vote of one person.
God.
Hmm? If he had the vote of God, well, still, the objective wasn't realized.
The person he absolutely knew was on his side was God.
Mm-hmm.
And the one person who was absolutely opposed to him was Jezebel. Mm-hmm. Now, who are you going to go with?
he believed Jezebel rather than God.
Well, do you think that that was the issue? I think, is it between God or Jezebel, or the fact that the whole thing just didn't work out?
I don't think he stayed around to find out whether the whole thing stayed out.
Well, I'm just seeing this by going back to the cave and why he, and what he discussed back then.
Yeah. Well, I mean, let's go there. He ran, yes.
Was Jezebel so overcome by Satan at this time that she couldn't think or anything straight? She was just so mad, so upset, she was going to take him out.
Yeah, no, absolutely.
Didn't she come from a long line of Baal priests, yes, and families? So she was pretty well hooked on the whole deal.
Yeah.
And had a reputation for being ruthless.
Yeah.
And he was
sure.
very tired, undernourished. Mm-hmm.
She was the daughter of the high priest of Baal.
And the king of Sidon.
Right.
Yeah. Tyre and Sidon, actually.
She wasn't about to drop her connections.
Well, at Mount Sinai, we know that Elijah ran. At Mount Sinai, Elijah went into a cave to spend the night. Suddenly the Lord, God, this is Yahweh, spoke to him saying, Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, how did Elijah get there? He walked. What nourishment did he use all that time? By the way, it's interesting. You can walk from Kadesh Barnea to Mount Sinai in about 2 weeks. What was he doing for 40 days?
Is that how long it took him to get to the cave?
That's what it says.
But he went to Beersheba way down the south, though. He had to do some walking to get down there. Yeah.
He may not have gone in a straight line. He may have tried to cover his tracks and travel just at night or something.
Yeah, very likely. Yeah. Well, anyway, God is the one who gave him the nutrition to make it, wasn't it? Because he apparently didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. So God told him to go out and stand on the mountain. And I try to imagine myself in Elijah's position. He goes out and stands on Mount Sinai, and there's this wind. You know, you were talking about standing on the edge of a cliff there. You know, here he is standing on this rock mountain, and there's this absolutely horrendous wind that comes. And it's blowing rocks around. I mean, what kind of a wind does that take?
Now, why did God want Elijah to stand on the mountain or outside?
He had something to say. Yeah. But God wasn't in the wind. Then came an earthquake. God wasn't in the earthquake. And then there's a fire, and I can just see Elijah saying, finally, you know, we know who's behind the fire, right?
Just like
Mount Carmel. Yeah. But God wasn't in the fire. And then what happened? God spoke to Elijah in, my version says, a soft whisper of a voice. Soft whisper of a voice. One person said, the sound of a small silence. It's about as quiet as you can get, right? Once again he said, Elijah, what are you doing here? And then God gave him instructions to go back to work. When Ahab took his 850 prophets to the top of Mount Carmel, what do you think he expected to happen? We talked about them a little bit, yes.
Can I go back just a second? What are we supposed to learn from that that exchange, the not in the wind, the fire, the earthquake, the fire, but in the still small voice?
You got to put that together with what happened before also. Mm-hmm. I mean, because you're talking about not still small voices there. You're talking about lightning that comes down and hits. You're talking about people going with strength, killing prophets.
Yep.
You're talking about all that stuff.
You're talking
also
about a drought for 3.5 years.
That's right. And that's why I think that he was more disappointed that that didn't work than being scared of Jezebel. That's what I kind of think when I interpret this whole thing. Mm-hmm. And having that lesson come up just puts it in the right perspective. At least for me.
Yeah, Gordon.
But what are we supposed to learn from God speaking to Elijah in the still small voice?
There's a lot of people who think that when there's power and there's majesty, Now that's God doing something. That's what really matters.
It doesn't have to be.
But he had already heard God's voice. God told him, get out there. Mm-hmm. And
told him to go to Ahab, told him to come back to Ahab, fed him with the ravens and the book chair, sent him off to the village of Zarephath. I mean, he'd been listening to God's voice a whole bunch of times.
So why would he expect God to be in the fire or the earthquake or the wind? He knew what God's voice was like.
Yeah.
Why does the story have it that way?
Mm-hmm. Maybe he'd gotten to a place where, after the Carmel experience, he said, I'm not going to listen to that quiet voice anymore. I want action.
Mm. Now, that was God had on Mount Carmel was just fire and everything. Mm-hmm. And then he brought Elijah to the mountain, and it's still a small voice. So
yeah.
It was God saying, that really wasn't me, that this is me. I like to talk to you in a still, small voice.
No, he might be commenting on what really works and what doesn't work.
Hmm.
Not necessarily that it's him or not.
God could just wipe us all out or just completely bamboozle us with power. He could just, whoosh, and we would just all, you know.
That's not
what God wants to do.
With all of the wind and the earthquake and the fire, is he kind of equating all of that activity with what was back on Mount Carmel?
Mm-hmm.
But God says, no, 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 no. I want you just to deal with what I have to say. Don't get too excited about all the phenomena.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Depend on my word.
God says, uh-huh. I'm not interested. I'm not depending upon, you know, great acts of power to just bowl you over and to get you to do what I want you to do.
So I'm not depending on Mount Carmel's.
No.
I'm not depending on fire or wind or earthquakes.
Yep.
I got another way I want to deal with it.
I want to talk to you quietly as a person talks to his friend. And I want you to listen. I want you to understand John 15:15 in the New Testament. I want you to understand why I'm asking you to do something. Then I want you to go out and do it.
Does this give you less stress?
Yes, absolutely.
This direction?
Yeah. Yeah. Well,
did you have another thought about what we should learn?
Well, I guess you touched on what I thought mostly, but you know, the quiet voice of reason and logic that God presents through the whole Bible is what we're supposed to listen to, not the miracles, the loud shouting of the pastor.
People are so oppressed by that.
Yeah.
Do we know? I don't know where we are in the life of Elijah before the drought. Do we have much information about him? Because he may have needed, I don't know what got him to go in and walk into Ahab's court and, you know, but he may have gotten all these responses in such a powerful way. And then, like you say, what happened? There was nothing at the end.
Mm-hmm.
He was still left with, he needed the small voice of reason to understand.
Yeah. Well, a time is coming when we will be faced with tremendous stress if we're still around. The devil himself will appear claiming to be the Son of God. His mission will be to destroy all of God's people on planet Earth. And once again, my friend Ellen White said, I saw that our bread and water will be sure at that time, and that we shall not lack or suffer hunger. For God is able to spread a table for us in the wilderness. If necessary, he would send ravens to feed us, as he did to feed Elijah. Early Writings, page 56. Does that reduce your stress level a little bit?
Yeah.
It would depend upon your trust in God.
Yeah. What do you think of trusting God under those kind of circumstances? He says so? I mean, do we just say, God has said it, I believe it, and that's all there is to it?
No, I've dealt with him many times in the past. He's been trustworthy before.
Mm-hmm.
He's been my friend. I see how he's dealt with many people in the past. I trust him.
Therefore
I trust him.
I believe it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, researchers Thomas H. Holmes and Richard H. Rahe developed the Social Readjustment Rating Scale, which lists life events with corresponding stress values for each. The death of the spouse, 100. Personal injury or illness, 53. A change in residence, 20, etc. A person accumulating 200 or more points at any given time runs a 50% chance of becoming ill. Someone accruing 300 or more will reach a point of crisis. Moderate amounts of stress are necessary to increase performance, but beyond a point, stress becomes a health hazard. So, I mean, as we suggested, a little stress may be a good thing, but it certainly can go way beyond that, and it often does in our modern society.
Did Elijah get to health hazards status?
Well, what about that? When he was running, was that a healthy thing? Well, the running might have been healthy.
The reason he was running wasn't.
I don't know about the fear.
Been healthy for you, wouldn't have been healthy for me to run.
I see. Well, what methods does God intend for us to use to control our stress? And I guess once again we can ask the question, well, what did Jesus do?
Lots of prayer.
Lots of prayer. Take the real way out examples found in Luke 6, verse 12. Just look at that. Luke 6, verse 12. And here we have, Jesus is getting ready to pick his 12 disciples. He's starting his ministry in Galilee. And notice these very incredible words. At that time, Jesus went up a hill to pray and spent the whole night there praying to God. The whole night. When day came, he appointed his disciples. So he's probably praying to God to give him guidance and you know, making sure that he got the right people to be his disciples. Have you ever tried praying all night? I kneel down beside my bed sometimes and I start to pray, and the next thing I wake up an hour later and I'm sound asleep. I shouldn't admit that, should I?
It happens to all of us.
Well, this wasn't the first time. Look at Mark 1:35, a little earlier in the experience of Jesus. Very early the next morning, long before daylight, Jesus got up and left the house. He went out of the town to a lonely place where he prayed. But Simon and his companions went out searching for him, and when they found him, they said, "Everyone's looking for you," and so forth. Well, again, some words from Ellen White. The early morning often, now this is a time when he was still a child, the early morning often found him in some secluded place, meditating, studying the scriptures. I don't know how he got copies of the scriptures to study, but studying the scriptures, or in prayer. From these quiet hours, he would return to his home to take up his duties again and give an example of patient toil. Desire of Ages, page 89. So Jesus was used to this. This had become a habit pattern. Does that make it any easier?
Maybe his searching the scripture was reviewing in his memory the text
that he had learned,
that he had previously learned.
Well, let's look at another example. It's discussed in Mark 6, verse 31. Look at this. And we need to go back, actually, a few verses. The apostles returned and met with Jesus. Now, what has happened here is Jesus has sent his disciples out so they get sort of used to doing evangelism, spreading the Christian gospel on their own. He sent them out two by two. And they've basically gone all over Galilee. And they've been working hard. And they, I don't know how long this tour took, but finally they came back to Jesus. And when they came back to him, apparently in Capernaum, and of course Jesus wasn't just sitting around, he was working too. They met with Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. There were so many people. Can you imagine what it would be like? I mean, there are no hospitals or nothing like that in those days. And here these people have gone around, not just one person now healing. You've got 13 of them scattered out over Galilee. And what do you suppose would be the response?
Crowds.
Crowds, exactly. Anybody who thought even... even dreamed of being sick would be looking for Jesus, right? So there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his disciples didn't even have time to eat. So he said to them, "Let us go off by ourselves to some place where we will be alone, and you can rest for a while." Notice, you can rest a while. So they started out in a boat by themselves for a lonely place. Now, unfortunately for them in this particular case, in this particular story, the Sea of Galilee, which I've had the privilege of visiting there several times, is nothing more than a large lake. And when there's sun, you can see the full length of that lake from all sides. So here's Jesus and his disciples in this small boat heading across one corner of that lake. And so what do you suppose the people do? They don't have boats, but they can walk along the shore and they could see him. They could and they could just keep up with him. Wherever he lands, we're going to be there, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, so they start out in a boat. Anyway, many people, however, saw them leave and knew at once who they were, so they went from all the towns and ran ahead by land and arrived at the place ahead of Jesus and his disciples. Now, I'm not going to go there right now, but if you compare this story with John 6, you discover that it was just about Passover time. And what happened at Passover time?
Many of the people went to Jerusalem.
Yeah, huge crowds would gather together, and they would tend to travel in large groups, and they would cross the Jordan and travel down through Berea and cross back into Jericho and climb the mountain up to Jerusalem. Huge crowds would do this. And so that's probably why there were so many people gathered around at this time. Well, when Jesus got out of the boat, he saw this large crowd, and his heart was filled with pity for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When it was getting late, the disciples came to him and said, "It is already very late, and this is a lonely place. Send the people away. Let them go to the nearby farms and villages in order to buy themselves something to eat." Can you imagine? You've got 5,000 men and probably 20,000 total people, and they're all knocking on the nearest farmhouse. "Hey, you got anything to eat in here?" You know? Jesus simply said, "You yourselves give them something to eat." They asked, "Do you want us to go and spend 200 silver coins on bread in order to feed them?" So Jesus answered, how much bread do you have you got? And this is the famous story. He said, 5,000 men, besides women and children, and there's food left over. So you suppose that one of the reasons that Jesus didn't get stressed out so much is he already knew what he was going to do. Is that the secret?
Do you think Jesus was so much in communication with God that God did tell Jesus mm-hmm. what was coming?
Yeah, absolutely. I'm sure that's true.
And now, do you think if we have enough communication with God that we will know what's
well,
coming?
Well, that would be nice. We have the scriptural record to look at.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know anybody who's getting regular day-by-day communications with God, telling him what's happening in the future. If you know anybody like that, I'd like to talk to him.
Well, there's certainly people who say that they get messages from God.
Well, so is it possible to know things so much in advance that it would reduce your stress? And you're thinking about
well,
that
we suggested
direction?
That, we suggested that one of the greatest stresses is fear of the unknown.
Mm-hmm.
Theoretically, knowing the known, knowing the future would, if we knew for sure that's what was going to happen, not just maybe it's going to happen, it would reduce at least the stress of not knowing.
No, then you get involved in the stress of trying to change it.
Yeah.
You don't like what it is, now you go into a fit trying to change what you know is going to come. It'd be awful.
Well, fairly often Jesus, and by the way, if God sent out, suppose God sent you an angel once a week, say, okay, this is what's going to happen this week. Who else would demand equal time?
Satan.
Of course. He'd want to, oh God, you got your angels talking to them, I get to talk to them too.
They might tell a different story. Then I get stressed out trying to figure out which one's going to happen.
Very confused.
Huh? Satan would pop right up and say, you're cheating.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and part of the trouble is we may have a hard time figuring out which is which.
Mm-hmm.
That's certainly the way it's going to be at the end of time.
Yeah. Well, fairly often, Jesus also found it necessary to travel to Jerusalem to confront the religious leaders there. While there, he often found refuge in the home of his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who lived in Bethany just a couple miles away. Why do you think Jesus felt so close to that particular family?
That's a good question.
I think they were close to him.
Why?
Because they listened to what he said and followed the counsel that he gave.
Well, earlier in the story, there's a very interesting passage over in the book of Luke, chapter 8. And I read the first three verses of Luke 8. Sometime later, Jesus traveled through towns and villages preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. The 12 disciples went with him, and so did some women who had been healed of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been driven out. Joanna, whose husband Chusa was an officer in Herod's court, and Susanna, and many other women who used their own resources to help Jesus and his disciples. Who's the first one mentioned there?
Mary Magdalene.
Mary Magdalene. What family did she belong to?
Lazarus.
Yep.
The one from Bethany, right?
Yep.
Yeah. I think they were so happy. They appreciated so much what Jesus had done for them through their sister that they were absolutely well ready to open their home to him at any time. Another question. If Jesus came down here to earth from heaven and he knew he was going to spend 33 and a half years here on this earth as a human being, have you ever wondered why he didn't actually minister for a longer period of time? The fact is, time of open public ministry recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke was primarily in Galilee and Perea, and that was only about a year and a half. Now, he spent some time before that sort of quietly ministering in Judea, but we know almost nothing about that.
So if we had our choice, we would have done it differently than God.
Here I am, folks, you lucky people. You know? We would want to go, we would go to Jerusalem. I mean, even Jesus' brother said to him, if you're the Messiah, why don't you go down to Jerusalem and announce yourself?
Yeah, all of you come over here. I got a good story for you.
Yeah, exactly. Well, Christians following Christ's example are to control their stress by serving others, resting appropriately, taking time out to communicate with their Father. What a revolutionary thought, huh? Well, think about the times in your own life when you were very stressed. Maybe as a student you were facing major exams. Was that, would that be a stress? Some of us can remember back to those days. Or perhaps having graduated, you were looking for a job. Or in a time of economic downturn, your company went out of business. Did God take care of you? Did you go to him for help? I guess that would be the first question, huh?
We're in a world of stress because we have information overload, the newspapers, the TV. We get up in the morning and it seems like things just hit us and we don't have any time to collect our thoughts and to pray and to ask God to help us solve the problems of the day. So how are we supposed to implement what you say? It just seems like the world, the minute we wake up, just hits us and we get a phone call, there's a crisis.
Yeah.
Who brings all that on?
Yeah, exactly. Who would do anything possible to manipulate circumstances if he could use those circumstances to control us? Satan. He's a master manipulator. Well,
one of the problems, Ken, is we let him do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and how? What provisions has God made in our in here on this earth? What provisions has he provided to help us deal with stress, even to maintain good health?
Well, it's helpful to know what's in the Bible to see how other people have dealt with it.
Mm-hmm. Once again, I turn to Ellen White. In Ministry of Healing, page 127, she has this very provocative statement. Pure air, sunlight, abstemiousness, which is another word for temperance or staying away from harmful things, rest, exercise, proper diet, the use of water, trust in divine power. These are the true remedies. Every person should have a knowledge of nature's remedial agencies and how to apply them. It is essential both to understand the principles involved in the treatment of the sick and to have a practical training that will enable one rightly to use this knowledge. Do we do that?
Are you saying when we're stressed, we should really be careful that we drink enough water?
Yes, among other things.
We should really be careful that we go out and inhale fresh air.
Yes, yes, exactly. Pure air, sunlight, abstemious. I've just been listening to a professional lecture from a physician on recorded on a CD, and he says Americans are almost 100% vitamin D deficient. Very few of us get enough vitamin D, and we suffer all kinds of... He suggests that even if we got enough vitamin D, it would reduce cancer, maybe 60%. So we need to think about those kinds of things.
But, you know, in the morning, we go into the office.
Mm-hmm.
We're in the office until maybe it's almost dark, and then we come home.
Mm-hmm.
The next day, we go into the office. We get fluorescent lights. So
do those fluorescent lights do any good?
So do you think that's why our vitamin D is going down?
That's part of it. It's almost impossible to get enough vitamin D from our diet. So the way to get it is out in the sunshine or take a high-potency pill.
And as you get older, your ability to
make it even
reduces.
Yeah.
And we've been warned to keep out of the sun because of skin cancer. Well, yes, there's a danger, but
not
you still need vitamin D even for that.
Well, this guy says, in fact, the only part of your anatomy that you really need to protect with sunscreen is your face.
Mm-hmm.
The dangerous skin cancers are not sun-related anyway. Melanoma is not skin-related. And the cancers that come from skin exposure are relatively easy to treat. Mm-hmm. Well, did God use some of those remedies on Elijah in his time of deepest depression?
You mean put him out there in the wind?
Well, yeah.
Had pretty fresh air.
Yeah, lots of fresh air.
He got lots of exercise, running and walking.
Sunshine, out there in the desert, right?
A lot of endorphins.
Got fed, must have been pretty good.
Yeah. Well, fortunately, that story was not the end of Elijah's life. He lived to revive the schools of the prophets. Don't know how long he worked on that. To anoint his successor, Elisha, even to outlive Ahab, and finally to ascend in a fiery chariot right to heaven. I mean, just imagine.
He'd been alive all that time.
Yeah.
Every time since the story was told, still alive.
Mm-hmm.
Now, didn't the trip to heaven happened pretty close after the cave?
After the cave, well,
I think a lot of that stuff you're talking about happened before all this.
Could be. We don't know for sure.
Now, Elijah, with all his emotions and dysfunctional personality, mm-hmm. still seemed...
Now, be careful. Let's not be too hard on Elijah.
Go ahead. He still... was loved by God.
Yeah.
So God loves us with our emotions.
Sure, yeah.
In spite of.
Maybe. Well, how many great characters in the Bible can think of who got their start herding sheep, being farmers?
Lots of them. David
is a great example. Yeah. Abraham, Moses. He did that all his life, basically, right? Moses did it for 40 years. Think of any others?
How many didn't?
Joseph.
Yeah.
John the Baptist, maybe. Out there in the wilderness.
How many of the great characters didn't start out as farmers?
Yeah, exactly. Solomon.
Oh, he was...
He was a horse trainer.
Horse trainer.
But what's that got to do with stress?
Well, we're saying that here were people who were out experiencing the natural remedies, for example, who grew up in a situation where, I mean, David faced lions and bears and he dealt with it. And he said God, he grew up as a kid depending on God to help him take care of his sheep. So I think it has.
So when you follow those natural remedies, when the crisis comes, you have the wherewithal to take it.
How do you think your faith would survive if you had every day had to depend on a direct miracle of God for your food? Did the widow and her son and Elijah eventually get to the place where they just took it for granted?
The Israelites wandering in the wilderness certainly did.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you ought to recognize it that it's still true today.
Mm-hmm. Well, for most of us, our biggest stress is worrying of what's going to happen to number one, me. How is it going to affect me? What am I going to do? Well, could that stress be relieved by thinking more about others? That's what Jesus did. If you're full-time serving other people, you don't get stressed so much. So often people here on this world believe that happiness comes from serving self, getting as much as they can during these short lives. But real happiness comes from serving others. Paul clearly illustrated told church members, just bear one another's burdens. Seventh-day Adventists have a secret weapon for dealing with stress. Dan Buettner scoured the world looking for blue zones, famous reporter of recent times. One of these blue zones, the only one in North America, was found at Loma Linda, California, where we live. And why do Adventists live up to 10 years longer? Look, this is what he said. The secret to these people living longer is they have the Sabbath. They take one day a week and they stop all their other activities and they rest and they associate with their friends. And is that our secret weapon?
Yes.
It's a tremendous help.
It shouldn't be secret.
Shouldn't be secret. Well, do any of these Bible characters remind you of your own personal story? Do we have a natural balance of these characteristics? Have we tried to deal with stress the way Jesus did? We know that emotional highs are often followed by emotional lows. Do we know how to prevent that? Take a good look at your own health habits. Do you have an adequate balance? What could you do to improve the stress-relieving characteristics that God recommends? We certainly live in a time of stress, and God has given us the tools. Let's use them. We'll see you next week.